following teaching is brought to you by Calvary Bible Church in Burbank, California. We trust that this recording will be a benefit to you and will be a challenge to your Christian faith and walk. For more information about Calvary Bible Church, see our website at calvarybiblechurch.org or call us at 818-556-4840.
Well, you probably noticed the title of my message. It's up behind me. I think one that's appropriate for Memorial Day, but it's one that when you hear somebody say it, I wish for world peace, you know, off of maybe a fourth grade essay or at a beauty pageant, I think our normal response might be, yeah, that would be nice. Yeah, sure, like that's going to really happen. Most are skeptical because they know that even if we stamped out poverty in all of the world, even if every nation had a democratic government that was truly accountable to the people, even if hunger and starvation were ended, even if militaries ceased to exist, even if all of that happened, do you think world peace would be accomplished? Why not? You're so negative. Why not? Where does the problem lie? In the human heart, right? I remember a few years ago, I was driving, I think here in Burbank, I was behind some guy who was driving in his car, and somebody in front of him pulled in front of him, cut him off, and then this guy that was in front of me, he just went ballistic. He rolls down his window, he's yelling at the guy in front of him, he's cursing at him, he's waving a certain finger at him, he's so angry his car is like moving around because he's gyrating in anger. And I remember this guy, not necessarily because of all of that. I mean, if you've driven in L.A. for any length of time, this is probably something you've witnessed. But what struck me and why I remember it is the bumper stickers that I saw on the guy's car. Like the one that said, give peace a chance. Or another one that said, you know, all that has the symbols for all the world religions and it says coexist. He had a Greenpeace sticker, several peace signs as well were on this guy's vehicle as he is screaming and yelling about. I guess we do give peace a chance unless someone cuts into our lane, and then it's a different story. World peace could be achieved if it weren't for people. John F. Kennedy said, "It is an unfortunate fact that we can secure peace only by preparing for war." French Prime Minister Georges Clemenceau, he said during World War I, "I don't know whether war is an interlude for peace or peace is an interlude for war." You know, despite all of our advances in technology and communication and medicine and education and all of our learnings and discoveries in astronomy and biology, geology, and all these things, even in all of this, we have not found world peace. But we know, we of all people should know, world peace is not impossible, is it? One day it is coming. We will have peace in all the earth. And it is a peace that we see described in Micah chapter 4. And that's where we'll be this morning. Please turn to Micah chapter 4. If you'll recall, Micah 3, Micah identified the various injustices and exploitations and oppression that was taking place among the people, and it was taking place primarily from those who were in leadership, both the civic and religious leaders of Micah's day. The prophets, they were catering their messages to whoever could pay them the most money. The priests would not give instruction unless they were being paid for it. The civic leaders and judges were being bribed and taking bribes, exploiting the vulnerable. And so then we got to the end of chapter 3 and we read in verse 12 where Micah was declaring the judgment that was coming upon them. And he said there, "Therefore on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest." So just like God had declared upon Samaria back in Micah 1:6, the same judgment would happen to Jerusalem. That they would be completely laid waste, that their land would just be overgrown with wild bushes. And if you were among those who were being oppressed in Micah's day and you heard this message that God was going to deal with all the injustice and the wrong, that he was going to punish Jerusalem and wipe it out, our first response might be, yeah, praise God, he's going to deal with all these terrible things that have happened to me. He's going to wipe out Jerusalem. And then you go, wait a minute. I live in Jerusalem. What's going to happen to me? Well, Micah then gives this encouragement to those who may be thinking that. Please stand as I read Micah chapter 4. Micah says, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all peoples walk in each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And as for you, Tower of the Flock, Hill of the Daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." We'll stop there for a moment. You can be seated. Micah begins here in verse 1 with this phrase, "in the last days." And that was a phrase often used in both the Old Testament and the New in speaking of the coming messianic kingdom, when Christ would come and establish his reign on earth, when he would restore the people of Israel to their land and keep the promises that he had made to his people. And in a sense, the last days were inaugurated at Christ's resurrection. In fact, in Acts 2, at Pentecost, Peter referred to Joel chapter 2, which began with "in these last days." But the days will come to fruition at Christ's return when he sets up his kingdom. As Daniel 2:44 says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to end all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever." And here in Micah 4, Micah gives us a picture of what that kingdom is going to look like, especially in these first four verses that he gives. The first three verses of Micah, it turns out, are actually almost exactly the same as Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Both prophets describe the same exact scene. And that's led some scholars to question, well, did Micah write it first and then Isaiah copy from him? Or did Isaiah write it first and Micah copy from him? And they go on and on, this debate and these commentaries about this. I think Micah was the first for reasons I won't get into. But at the end of the day, could it not simply be that God gave the same message to both prophets? Would that be too difficult? But in any event, Micah reveals here in these first four verses five characteristics of God's glorious kingdom. Five characteristics we're going to look at. And the first one is that Jerusalem will be the chief city of the world. Look again at verse 1. Micah describes here in verse 1 a contrast with what he just had said at the end of chapter 3. Or at the end of chapter 3, he said Jerusalem would be completely devastated. Here in Micah 4:1, he says that the Temple Mount, the mountain of the Lord, that is going to be the chief or the head or the prominent of mountains. It will be raised up above the hills, he says. Now that could be a reference to a literal physical raising, a geographical event, a geological event, where he will raise up the mountain. Zechariah 14:10 talks about that. But I think probably more emphasis here is the figurative idea of Jerusalem and particularly the temple's stature, its prominence, its significance. In the millennial kingdom, in God's glorious kingdom, the Temple Mount will be the prominent place in all the earth. It is from that place in verses 2 and 3 that we see people coming there for instruction and direction. And we see God judging the nations from there. Her prominence is also emphasized in verse 1. Again, as I describe the contrast that Micah gives between the devastation to being raised up as the most important city on the earth. And it is literal Jerusalem that Micah is speaking of here. This is not a spiritual Jerusalem or a figurative way of describing. It's literal Jerusalem. It is literal Jerusalem, he said, would be devastated at the end of Micah 3. It is literal Jerusalem, he mentions later in verse 8. It is Mount Zion, he describes in verse 7. These are all geographical references. We are speaking of the capital of Israel. And I bring this up because there are some that recognize as a different theological system which does not see Messiah literally reigning from Jerusalem or God's promises being literally fulfilled in Israel, but in the church. They would see that Christ reigns in the church, which is described in the New Testament as his temple. But here in Micah speaking of a literal location, of a literal place. There's nothing in the text that would indicate otherwise. In fact, six different times he repeats Zion. That's a reference either to the Temple Mount or sometimes to the city of Jerusalem. He's making it plain here. We'll see the same thing later when we look at Zechariah. And I'm bringing this up just to because it's important to recognize this is the time, the millennial kingdom, when God will fulfill all of his promises that he has made to Israel. Again, here in Micah, this is another prediction of that. And notice here that Micah doesn't just speak of the people of Israel being in God's kingdom, but of people from all over the world. The end of verse 1 says, the peoples will stream to it. Then in verse 2, many nations will come. This is a picture of the masses of people from all over planet Earth streaming into the city of Jerusalem. That word for stream is this idea of a river, is a rushing river of people. Didn't know I had a Ukrainian background. A river of people streaming in to see the Lord. What is it they are coming for? Look at the middle of verse 2. Notice it says that the people say they want to come so that God may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. That's incredible. I mean, think about this scene, right? People coming from every tribe, tongue, and nation streaming in to the city, hordes of people, masses of people, and they're coming for not to shop, not to sightsee, not for a vacation. They're coming to hear from God, to be instructed, and not just to receive information, but so that they could apply it and live it out. It's amazing to think about. In fact, that's the second characteristic of God's glorious kingdom, and that is the people will want to learn how to follow the Lord. Again, picture the scene. People from Los Angeles and Johannesburg and Beijing and Nairobi and New Delhi and London and Paris coming from all over the world to the holy city. I mean, could you see this happening in our day? But it will happen someday. God will no longer be mocked or used as a cursed word, like that guy that I saw in the car in front of me. His ways are no longer going to be spurned, and people will want to know him and want to know his word. And notice here in verse 3 that not only does instruction emanate from or pour forth from Jerusalem, but also that God will render judgment there. And that's the third characteristic of his kingdom. The beginning of verse 3 says, he will judge between many peoples and make decisions for mighty distant nations. You see, God will be the final authority for any and all disputes, both far and near. And I found this rather ironic because, again, think about what was happening in Micah's day. Judah was the last place you would expect to find justice. But yet one day it will be renowned for justice because the just judge will be there. There'll be no need for a UN Security Council. No need for diplomats or negotiators or mediators or sanctions. God will render a decision. All will abide by it. There will be no dispute. And that leads to the fourth characteristic of God's glorious kingdom. There will be no more war. There will be no need to have a memorial day. That's seen in the middle of verse 3, where the nations will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Plowshare was probably a long wooden stick with a sharp piece of iron at the end of it that would be used to cultivate the soil. Pruning hooks were those things used to prune vines in particular. And so we see here that the instruments which once destroyed will be used to build. The things that used to be used to take life will be used to cultivate life. And there will be more than complete disarmament here. The end of verse 3 adds, they will not even train for war. No military science classes, no war colleges, no defense budget, no military bases. They will have no use because God will end conflict in his kingdom. And then he further emphasizes the result of that ending of conflict in the fifth characteristic, and that there will be peace and prosperity for all. Look at verse 4. What does he describe there? What is the scene that he pictures there for us? Of people doing what? Sitting in their under their fig tree, under the vine. They will be there. And what's that intended to communicate? It's a picture of serenity, right? Of peace. Contentment, satisfaction. And notice Micah adds the phrase, with no one to make him afraid. There'll be no one that they'll have to keep looking over the shoulder, worrying about eviction or suffering harm, both physical or financial. And notice too, at the beginning of verse 4, he says, each of them, this peace and this prosperity, this contentment, this blessing, is not just for a select few, but for everyone. No one will be excluded. No one will be swindled out of their land or oppressed. No one will be kept from this contented life. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds great. Well, just imagine how it must have sounded to those in Micah's day who had been under the thumb of oppression and injustice and abuse. But they, I'm sure, like many of us today, when we hear this idea, I wish for world peace, they might be listening to Micah thinking, yeah, yeah, Micah, all that's really going to happen. Peace, prosperity. I lost my vineyard years ago. Haven't you ever heard the story of Naboth? How he lost his? It's not going to happen. And that's when we see the end of verse 4. God stamps his signature as he says, through Micah, the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. That is a military title that God uses at times. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh of Sabaoth. It's this idea of that he is the commander of the armies of heaven. And he uses it specifically here to communicate the point that the all-powerful, sovereign, mighty God who commands all the forces of the universe, that God says, this is going to happen. I said it. So in Christ's glorious future kingdom, Jerusalem will be the chief city. The nations will come and learn from and follow the instruction of the Lord. God will resolve all disputes. There will be no more war, but only peace and prosperity. And as I often like to do, I like to step back a minute because it's kind of easy. Okay, that point number one, we're looking at the five characteristics of God's glorious kingdom. What's the next point in the passage that we're going to look at? Sometimes we can read these things and they're information, they're words on a page, and they're saying some things, but I mean, imagine what he just described here. True justice. No more war. Peace, prosperity, coming to Jerusalem to hear directly from Jesus. You don't have to hear me blathering on anymore. You can go directly to the source. Who said amen? Harry? You're not supposed to be talking, right? Right? But think about, just like Mary was able to sit at his feet and listen to him. Never worried about, is he going to say something wrong or false? We can do that in Christ's kingdom. Receive instruction from the Word himself. True peace, contentment, serenity. We read about the scene earlier in Isaiah 11 as he's describing it, you know, and the wolf and the lamb lying down together in peace. It's going to be absolutely amazing. But I think at times it's hard to imagine such a place. Perhaps for you, maybe it seems like a dream that is just, it's too far out of reach. But beloved, this is really going to happen. It may not happen in our lifetime. It might, but it's going to happen. Again, maybe it just seems too far off. Micah delivers this message to the people, not just to encourage them in their present condition, but also to encourage their holiness. Look at verse 5. It's interesting. After Micah gives God's signature, the mouth of the Lord has spoken to communicate the certainty of these things coming, notice what he says right after that. He gives a resolution. Though all the people walk each in the name of his God, as for us, emphasis in the Hebrew, we ourselves will walk in the name of Yahweh, our God, forever and ever. There is resolve here to live for God. Notice his conviction to be holy. Notice his passion to live like and be like the Lord. And beloved, that's the natural response of God's people when they dwell upon his future kingdom. When they dwell upon the time when he will come back and reign and give this picture that we have read about. If you are God's child, then as you think here upon Christ's return and the glories of heaven, that should motivate you to serve him. That should motivate you to want to pursue holiness. That should motivate and stir up within you a passion to be like him. Isn't that what 1 John 3 talks about, where he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope," what hope, John? "The hope of his appearance. Everyone who has this hope purifies, who has this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure." See, John said that's the natural response. When I think about Jesus coming back, it reminds me of some very important realities, that I'm not a citizen of this world. You're not either. It reminds us that we have been saved to be like him. It reminds us that holiness is what he desires in his children. 2 Peter 3:14, after Peter describes Christ's return, he says these words, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." You see, reflecting upon Jesus should ignite its desire, this effort, this diligence to be holy. Because, you know, when somebody important is coming to visit, what do you normally do? "Hey, let's just leave the dishes out. Who cares? Yeah, we'll deal with the clothes later. Yeah, I know, there's some dirt on the wall. It doesn't matter." No, you fix the place up, right? And the more important the dignitary, the more you fix it up. I mean, if you knew Pastor Ed was coming over, you'd fix your house up, right? They're laughing, Ed. I don't know if I... No, but you know what I'm talking about. Seriously, right? Jesus is coming back. And knowing that, if I really believe that, I want to be ready. Someone mentioned to me earlier, he heard a sermon on this regard, saying, "I'm not just going to be waiting at his house, I'm going to be at the dock waiting for the ship to come in." And I was so blessed this week. Danielle, I'm going to embarrass you a little bit. Your prayer request really encouraged me. She said, "God, I ask that I would lead a life expectant for the return of Jesus Christ." And you know, when I read that, I thought, when's the last time in the quietness of my own heart, as I was going about the things during my day, that I reflected on his return? And to my shame, it doesn't happen as often as it should. Think about for yourselves, when's the last time before this morning that the thought of his return was part of what you were meditating on, and how did it affect how would it affect what you do? If you are someone who feels like, you know, life is full of problems, I'm just not happy, you know what? Perhaps you have too much stock in this life. and not enough in Christ's return. Our goal, beloved, is not to have a nice life now, but to live for Christ now and to live in light of his return. That is part of when we take communion. Jesus wanted that to be, we take that in light of his coming. We reflect on that. But you know, the more comforts we have, the less we think about heaven. But think about heaven we must. Amen? If you're somebody that is struggling with a particular sin in your life, you know what? One of the best motivations to be want to be free from that sin is to think about Christ's kingdom. To dwell on that. That's the point of these verses I just read. Really, truly reflecting on and meditating on them will move you to want to be holy. It will give you the motivation and the desire by the power of the Spirit and God's grace to deal with that sin in your life. If you're in a hard trial, what's one of the best encouragements? Again, these people that Micah was speaking to were in a difficult trial. So Micah drew them to be thinking about the Messiah's kingdom. Or maybe you are just in a lull period in your walk with Christ. One of the best things you can do is dwell on these verses that we just read. Or skip ahead to Revelation 21 and 22 in your Bible reading. It's all right, John Rotunda won't get mad at you if you skip around a little. Skip ahead. Read those last two chapters several times this week. I think God will stir your heart as you reflect on his coming kingdom. But if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, this truth is one of the most important, the most important thing for you to understand and walk away with and hear today, and that is that Jesus will return. He is coming back. The creator of the universe is returning. The first time he came as Savior, the second time he comes as Judge. The first time he came to die on a cross as payment for the sin of any who would repent and believe and place their trust in him. But the second time he returns will be to exact payment from you for your sin if you have not come to him in faith. The first time Jesus came in humiliation, the next time he comes in glory. And you want to be ready for that return. It could happen any moment. The Bible says that you must repent from your sin and believe in Christ to be saved. That simply means to confess that you are a sinner before a holy God, that you deserve the punishment of eternal separation from him in hell forever, and that you can be forgiven. If you confess that sin, you desire to turn from it. Renounce it. God will take care of the rest. But come to Christ and say, Jesus, please forgive me. You died on a cross so that I would not have to pay for my own sin. I want to follow you. No matter what it means. It means to want what Micah declared when he said to walk in the name of the Lord God forever. Looking back at verses 6 to 8 in Micah, we see God hits closer to home with his people as he begins in verse 6 with "in that day." He's connecting it back to the time period he brought about in verses, or described in verses 1 through 5. He says in verse 6, "In that day he will gather the lame and the afflicted." I think the idea here is not necessarily those with physical disabilities, but those who have suffered, those who have been oppressed, those who have gone through affliction, who are in a miserable condition. And God here promises that he will gather them, he will restore them, his faithful remnant. We saw this at the end of Micah's first message, at the end of chapter 2, verse 12, where Micah said, "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture." And that's the picture here that's described in chapter 4. God gathering the remnant of his people, the repentant among Israel. Zechariah 13, we're going to see that described. And though they had suffered harm, God says he would protect them. He would watch over them. Micah 4:8 then refers to the remnant with these two geographical locations. He calls them first the Tower of the Flock. In Hebrew, that's Migdal Eder, which probably is located just outside of Bethlehem, where who was born in Bethlehem besides Jesus? King David. The other he mentions here is the hill or the Orphel of the daughter of Zion. This is a fortified location on the south side of the Temple Mount that David had conquered when they came in and took Jerusalem from the Jebusites. So the people in Micah's day, they would understand the intent or the meaning behind referring to them with these two geographical locations. It would bring them back to the days of King David when there was prosperity and peace and security and protection. It would remind them of these things and be an encouragement to those suffering in Micah's day. And so I can imagine, you know, after hearing these first eight verses of the people of Israel, those who had suffered, I can imagine them saying, "Let these last days come." Just like we might today say, "Come, Lord Jesus." But if we look at the next verses in Micah, that's not what we see. Rather than expressions of joy and anticipation and hope after these first eight verses, actually what we see here is quite the opposite. Look at verse 9. "Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe in labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have assembled against you who say, 'Let her be polluted and let our eyes gloat over Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." Well, this is a significant shift in tone, wouldn't you say, from the first eight verses? Micah abruptly moves from this serene, beautiful picture of a coming kingdom to this scene of agony and war and suffering. Just what's going on here, Micah? I thought we were done with war. What are you going back to that now for? Well, notice the beginning of verse 9. Micah is altering his time frame here. He uses the word now. He's no longer in the last days. He has moved back in time to the more immediate future. And so in these verses, we see here an example of what the Old Testament prophets often did. As they were predicting future events, they would often mix at times what was taking place in those events together. For example, often when we see passages describing, talking about the Messiah or the Messianic kingdom, we'll see features in both the first and second comings mixed together as if they were coming at the same time. Some have described the Old Testament prophecy like a mountain range. Maybe you've heard this illustration before, but they describe from the Old Testament prophet's perspective, the future events were like this mountain range, and they were far away. If you were far away, it would look like all the mountains were close together, right? But as you would come closer to the mountains, or if maybe look at them from a different perspective, say from the side, you might see these large gaps between these mountain peaks, right? And that's kind of the picture, the idea. Like I said, when passages that discuss the Messiah are brought up and this first and second comings are mixed together, even though they're 2,000 years or more than 2,000 years apart. And these things don't mean that the prophet was confused, that Micah here didn't know what he was talking about. But rather, we have to remember an important thing when we look at Old Testament prophecy in particular. Often it wasn't the prophet's goal to lay out in chronological order all the events that were coming in the end. Some prophets did that, but many did not, because their focus was on specific themes or aspects that were relevant to the people in their day. Certain issues or, again, themes of these future events that the prophet wanted to make sure people he was speaking to understood. And that's exactly the case here in Micah. For in verses 1 to 8, Micah puts us all in his minor prophet time machine and takes the people forward into the millennial kingdom. It's at least more than 2,700 years and counting in their future. But then here in verse 9, he brings them back to the near future when he says now. Actually, he brings them to a future that's just a little more than 100 years ahead of their time. At the time he describes here in verse 9, it's not a pleasant one. In fact, he expresses it poetically. He expresses it as if he were looking upon a scene of people in distress who were crying out as if they had no direction, no hope, no help. He's speaking to the people of Israel here, addressing them as the daughter of Zion in verse 10. And Micah asks this near future audience, why are you screaming like a woman in labor? Have you lost your king? Have you lost the one who gives you direction and leadership? Have you lost the one who gives you counsel and hope? Verse 10 reveals that indeed that is the case. As he tells of the future event of an exile where? Look at the passage, where? In Babylon, right? Now, some think that actually he's referring here to when the Assyrians came not too long after Micah prophesied. And the Assyrians came, and in 701 B.C., they took out many cities in Judah, and they were camped around Jerusalem, ready to wipe it out. They would say that this prophecy regarding Babylon would be too soon for this to be foretold. They mentioned that Assyria, actually Babylon was in the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians often took people into exile, as we talked about before in the northern tribes. But there's only one problem with that. When the Assyrians camped around Jerusalem, which we read about in King Hezekiah's day, did they wipe out the city? No. In fact, remember Hezekiah prayed and God delivered it, sending the angel of the Lord to wipe out the 185,000 strong Assyrian army. So those historical facts don't match. He's talking here about the Babylonian exile, the 70 years of captivity when the people of Judah would be taken into Babylon. And that would be about 100 years or so from when Micah was speaking here. But notice at the end of verse 10, Micah adds to that, though. He doesn't just describe the exile. He says what? From there, you will be rescued. You will be delivered. Was something Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel had all predicted. Then as we move to verse 11, we see yet another time shift. Micah herds everyone back into his time machine. It was a big, big machine. So he herds everyone back into the machine. And he takes them ahead, back into the far future, to a time when the nations were assembling together around the people of Israel. A time when the nations had gathered not to celebrate, but to do harm. This is the same time we saw when we were in Joel chapter 3, as the nations were gathered at the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision, and they had come to do battle against the people of God. Revelation 16 describes the same scene where the nations have gathered for war against God at Armageddon. Or in Zechariah 12, we will see the nations have assembled against Jerusalem in the day of the Lord in order to destroy it. And Micah notes here the irony of the situation, that in this future time when the nations are gathered against Israel, that he says there in verse 12 that they do not know the thoughts of the Lord nor understand his purpose. And what he means is that, you know what? The nations don't really get what's happening. They have gathered together in order to destroy the people of God. But here, God points out, he has gathered the nations together to be destroyed by the people of God. That image of destruction is vividly portrayed as a grain threshing. End of verse 12 describes these enemy nations being gathered as sheaves on the threshing floor, these stalks of grain that were thrown upon the floor, and the oxen would walk over the grain with a sled behind them, having these iron pegs on the bottom of the sled, and they would be crushing out the grain from the wheat from the chaff. And they're described here as the people as having iron hooves. It's this picture of the grain being completely smashed, pulverized, I think is the translation that was used by the New American Standard. That's exactly, again, what is described. And we see this in Revelation 19 as Christ obliterates his enemies. Then comes Micah 5:1. Again, we see the word now. Micah hauls us all back into the time machine, and he goes back to the days just before the Babylonian exile, most likely, when the king was disgraced. Then in Micah 5:2, we jump ahead with the well-known passage predicting the birth of the Messiah some 500 years later. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, remember this verse? From you one will go forth for me. We'll look at that in more detail next time we look at Micah. But again, I want to stop at this point, take a step back and ask, what is Micah doing here? He takes us all the way forward to the millennial kingdom, and he describes the amazing aspects and characteristics of that kingdom. Then he takes us back into the Babylonian exile when the people were going to suffer oppression and be taken off and camp in the open fields and then end up in Babylon. Then he takes us forward again to the time when the nations are gathered against Israel just before Christ's return. Then he takes us back again to right before the exile. And then he takes us 500 years over to when Jesus... What's he doing? Is he confused? Did he forget his meds? What's going on, Micah? Back and forth and back and forth. Your time machine's going to run out of fuel. What's he doing here? Again, remember, Micah's not so much concerned about naming and dating certain future events. He's bringing up these events prophetically in order to emphasize certain things. One thing is, he wanted to encourage his hearers. Because if you'll notice, in chapter 3, he had just spoken about God's complete destruction. And again, I'd imagine there'd be people there with that deer in the headlights look like, well, what's going to happen to us then? So Micah gives here several examples of future events that show one particular characteristic. Because if you notice, when he talks about the exile in Babylon, he doesn't just speak of it as a judgment. The last couple of places in verse 10, he says, there you will be rescued, and there the Lord will redeem you. Or when he talks about the nations being gathered against Israel, think about that. How would you feel? All the planet Earth is going to gather against to wipe you out. But then God says, again, I will deliver you. Or Micah 5:1, he's describing the disgrace that was taking place most likely by the king at the hand of the Babylonians. And then he describes the coming of the king, the Messiah. Three events here, three examples of God's redemption when his people seem to be at the precipice of total destruction. God wants them to know something in all this. I have my eye on you. I'm watching. I care for you. It's the same eye that's upon us. It's the same message that we need to remember, brothers and sisters. He will not lose track of you or abandon you. You may face and will face difficult trials and hard times. God's people always do. We have a formidable enemy, one that is constantly on the attack, right? One that surrounds us, wanting to destroy us. And one day the Messiah is going to take him out on the threshing floor. We'll throw him into the lake of fire. And so Micah, he describes these different events so that the people in his day and us as well reading, he had them written so that we could be encouraged, so that we could have hope. Another thing he's doing here is that he's showing before the magnificent peak of God's wonderful and glorious kingdom, there are going to be a few valleys that take place before then. God's people, he describes here events that they're going to go through some trials and difficulties. He doesn't promise a utopia now, and we aren't in his kingdom yet. The Messiah has not yet returned. There will be times of distress. There will be times of judgment, like the Babylonian exile for the people of Judah. God's people also suffered hardship in those times. Daniel and his three friends were taken off as teenagers, ripped away from their homes. Jeremiah the prophet suffered during the exile. Many of God's people did. That's exactly what will happen before Christ's return. For before we get to the glories of his kingdom and of heaven in chapters 20 and 21 and 22, we have the first 19 chapters of Revelation that happened before that. And those are some pretty harrowing events, aren't they? As God's wrath is unleashed upon the earth. And God's people will suffer hardship in those days. We see in Revelation as well, many will die, suffer persecution. It's already taking place from the days of Stephen till now. Because, beloved, this world is not our home. It's not friendly to God's people. It is becoming less so. It is ruled by the great enemy of the saints. And so, we must expect attacks. We must expect hardship. We must expect trials. We must expect suffering. That's exactly what Micah is describing here in these future events. That's why God gives us passages like Micah 4 to remind us that we should not expect an easy life, to remind us of what lies ahead, and also to remind us of God's glorious kingdom, to tell us and remind us of that the vine and the fig tree that awaits, to remind us that peace is coming, to remind us that He cares about His sheep, and to remind us that He has sent a deliverer, and He's going to send him back. So in those dark moments, grab hold of these reminders. Make Micah 4 one of your close friends. Isaiah 11, a dear confidant. And grab onto these reminders so that you would have hope and encouragement as you reflect on Christ and His return. Let's pray. Let Your kingdom come, Lord Jesus. Thank You for the prophet Micah. Thank You for giving him these words and that You prompted him to write them down so that we could have them and see this picture of glorious kingdom when our King and Savior reigns. When He brings about peace, prosperity, and that we will have genuine contentment and satisfaction and we fellowship with You in Your kingdom. Thank You that You have made a way, Lord Jesus, to forgive us of our sins so that we could be saved. Thank You for delivering us, for rescuing us. I pray, God, if there are any here who have not yet desired to turn from their sin and trust in You, that You would be at work in them and just impress upon their hearts with such sobriety that You are coming back. And Lord, we all echo Danielle's prayer request that we would consistently, frequently, wait expectantly for Your return. That would be the way that our heart beats. For we know that in it we'll be encouraged to be like Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.